So I've been thinking a lot about caroling this week. And in a moment, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 2. So if you have your Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn it to Luke chapter 2, where we find probably the most famous Christmas passage related to the birth of Christ. And so as you're turning there, I'll just say I've been thinking a lot about Christmas carols this week. And, you know, some say that this act of going and singing was pre-Christian, that before Christ, that there were already carolers that would go throughout different societies, different towns and villages, and they would sing. And so often in the winter, they were singing about the winter solstice, which was the shortest day of the year. So that's something to sing about when you're going through a bleak, cold, dreary winter, and then you know that maybe, you know, you're getting toward, looking forward toward longer days and warmer days and that sort of thing. But the carols usually were dance songs. So if you look up the history of the word carols, there's some connection there to dancing and playing a flute and being festive and dancing. And so the deacons are going to demonstrate that next Sunday for you all. We just need somebody to play the flute for us, and then we'll do some festive dancing together. Maybe we'll practice this afternoon. But the early Christians began to morph this into Christian celebrations. And it's first attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, the idea of singing Christmas songs specifically gained in popularity as a result of his influence, and he would do present nativity plays. So this was happening around the 4th century, and they began singing Christmas songs. They would take popular songs or popular tunes, and they would put Christian lyrics to those. And it's interesting when you just kind of look at the history of things. There were times in Christian life where these joyful, happy songs were considered irreverent. And so there were actually, if you look at like the early Plymouth days, you know, and where everybody were supposed to be serious, there were bands on Christmas carols. You may not have known that early in the colonial days of our country. You know, so we talk about a war on Christmas. There were Christians fighting a war on Christmas carols because they were too jolly and too festive, and we ought to be more reverent and more serious. And so just a little thought, something to promote some little thought-provoking things for you today. Was sailing, am I saying that right? That was also connected. Here we go. Wassailing? See, I'm a math guy. I don't know much about English. Wassailing. Have you ever been wassailing, anybody? Well, I remember there was a big wassailing match when I was a kid, and it was Hulk Hogan versus Andre the Giant. Oh, I think that's something different, okay? But wassailing, you know, they would go around and they would sing, and oftentimes, some scholars say, you know what? There were people that were living in poverty, and they would sing in hope of getting a warm drink or getting a meal. And so, you know, maybe when we go and sing at the Phoenix today, they'll give us something to drink and feed us while we're there. But that's not our motive. I'm just kidding. But, you know, it's just interesting to realize that our Christmas celebrations, and even just the lifestyle and what's considered to be Christian, there's sometimes where we overlay some cultural things on top of those. And, you know, so part of what we have to do is come back to, like, what's the heart of Christmas? Last week, I believe it was, or the week before, I talked about some furniture being covered with veneer. And, you know, you look to see a piece of furniture. Is it oak through and through? Or is it cherry through and through? Or does it have a veneer on it? Maybe it's a lesser quality piece of wood, but it's been overlaid with something more valuable or something more beautiful. And so what we need to do in our Christian walk is come back to the heart of Christmas. And that's what I want to challenge you with this year. As we look at that passage last week where Jesus did say, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So that's a veneer Christian, somebody who's going through the motions, somebody who's maybe at church, maybe that would look like they are living a Christian life. But could I be looking like I'm living a Christian life and yet my heart is far from God? Absolutely. And so we want to search ourselves and allow God to search our heart. So I want to talk to you today some more about the heart. So I found it interesting, even as we were singing some of our songs today, O Little Town of Bethlehem, I've never noticed this before, but there in the third stanza, God imparts to human hearts the blessings of His heaven. How about that? That God will impart to our heart a little piece of heaven on earth. And are you living that abundant life that Jesus talked about? Is that joy evident in your heart and in your life? And then as we just sang, what could I do? What could I give Him? If I were a shepherd, I'd bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give Him? I'll give Him my heart. And that's what God wants today. God wants your heart. God, when we speak of heart, what we mean is the essence of who we are. And so, you know, when we just pass our offering plate around, you know, God cares about your heart. And He's not after your money, but He is in the sense that where your treasure is, there your heart will follow. And it reveals what's in our heart. So, but God's not after all the stuff. Jesus died on the cross for us, for your heart, for your life. So we're going to consider the heart today as we journey our way through a few different passages. And also, just as a side note, Stephen, you read from Daniel just now. You know, have you ever thought about this? That Daniel was, you know, he was part of the group that was carried away in the captivity. And so they were taken as Babylonian captives. What direction were they taken from their homeland? They were taken, I'm not good with directions, but they were taken to the east. So then we have Magi who come from where? The east. No coincidence there. It's God working out His plan. God brings Magi to the east. How did they know to come and ask where the king of the Jews would be born? They had the book of Daniel. They had Daniel's prophecies and others that were, and so that carrying off into Babylonian captivity was like God entering into a portal to the east. It's a threshold, it's a window or a door to the eastern cultures and to the eastern peoples. And so that's why they come from the east and say, where is the one that was been born, king of the Jews? We saw His star. We've come to worship Him. They knew when and where Jesus would be born. So that's pretty amazing when you stop and consider it. There's so much evidence for Jesus truly being the Son of God and the Savior of the world. So let's look at our hearts today. Luke chapter 2 is where we want to kind of springboard from. I'm going to pick up in verse 13. And if you need the first 12, then watch Charlie Brown Christmas Story this evening, and Linus will lay it all out for you, okay? And verse 13 tells us, suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angels, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests. Verse 15, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So here we have the lowlifes in society are the ones who are chosen to be the first witnesses of Jesus and his birth. So verse 16, so they hurried off and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were what? Amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Verse 19 is a key passage for today. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Almost brings tears to my eyes when you think about the relationship of Mary and Jesus and just what's to come with Jesus giving his life on the cross for us. So Mary treasures up all these things. The shepherds return, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. See, just as God told Daniel, and then Jesus comes in fulfillment of Daniel's visions and Daniel's prophecy, he had told the shepherds. And God then fulfilled what he had told the shepherds. And God's word, one of the things we can take away from this is that God's word rings true. And when God speaks it, you can count on it. So the passage continues throughout Luke chapter 2. And they take Jesus and they present him to the temple. And then it says that they marvel about him. And everywhere they go, people are amazed. You know, even when Jesus, in his adult life, the scriptures tell us that he would teach. And it said the people were amazed because he spoke as one with authority, not like the teachers of the law, not like the religious elite, not like those who were putting on a show, but Jesus had authority, he had power. And so everywhere he goes, people are marveling at him and they're amazed by him. Even his own parents are amazed. So then Luke put so much in the Luke chapter 2. And so if you fast forward down to Luke 2:41, he goes all the way up to when Jesus was a boy. And Luke, by the way, tends to be very wordy. So he's gotten a lot into Luke chapter 2. He says, every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Nice job parenting, Mary and Joseph. They're, you know, I make these parenting fails too, and it's like, I'm going to be parent of the year for this one. Nobody's handing out trophies in the Jones house for dad of the year. Well, maybe they should. Maybe Father's Day. Anyway, they were unaware because it was such a massive group of people that were traveling. And, you know, children were looked after not just by their parents, but by their relatives. And so, you know, these things happen. My sister had some friends that got left on a youth retreat in Florida. And the church didn't know about it until they got back home to Canton. That was before the day of cell phone kids, because you're like, how could they not know? And they get home to Canton, and then they realize, oh, there's two kids not on the bus. But by that time, parents were already on their way. And anyway, I digress. Verse 44, thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. Can you imagine the panic? Verse 45, when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Now, I'm going to pause right there and just tell you for a moment. If my parents had to look for me for 3 days, oh man, I don't think I would want them to find me at that point. I would be in some serious hot water. And so there's got to be a lot of emotion happening in this statement. And then sometimes as a parent, you go to like, you think, I'm just going to really give it to this child. And then something happens and then it humbles you. I don't know if you've ever been there before, but I have. And it's like, oh man, I need to rethink my approach here. So listen, they walk up on this scene Everyone who heard him was amazed. Oh, wait a minute. They found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. So it's kind of like, well, I can't be too mad at you. You're at church. And so everyone who heard him was, look at that word, they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." So just imagine the intensity of this moment. And Jesus just simply said, "Well, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. So they're starting to piece together some clues here. They're probably thinking back to some of these angelic visits and visions. Verse 51, "Then he went down to Nazareth with them," and look at this, this is a key phrase, "and was obedient to them." We're going to see some things about obedience as we journey through these issues of the heart today. He was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Notice how Luke uses that phrase to frame up the childhood of Jesus and his relationship with Mary. She treasures all these things in her heart. "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor both with God and man." So there's so many things in this passage, so many theological things, so many practical things, so many just nuggets of wisdom and things that we can learn here. What an amazing passage that we see. But this phrase that Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. And she continues to do that throughout Jesus' life. That's Luke chapter 2, verse 19, and also verse 51. So thinking about this, treasuring up things in our heart, the Bible has a lot to say about the human heart. Proverbs 12:25 says, "Anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up." Think, you can lift somebody's heart with your kind words. Proverbs 4:23 tells us, above all else, to guard our what? Heart. So the Bible says so many things about the heart. But I remember Brother Allen one time saying, you know, when you want to really get at the meaning of something in Scripture, Alan Morris, who's in Mexico now, he says, you gotta consider the law of the first. I don't know that it's a law. It's more of a, what would be another, okay, I was going to make a joke there, but from the math teaching days, you know, it's not a law. It's an axiom, maybe. The axiom of first mention. So when does the Bible first mention the heart? When does the Bible first mention the human heart? It's Genesis 6:5. Genesis 6:5 tells us the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That's a revealing passage. If you think about the first mention of the human heart, it's about God's assessment of the human heart as always focused on evil. Genesis 6:6 tells us the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Now, scholars kind of wrestle with this. And maybe we could wrestle with it a little bit too, but how does God regret something? You know, the Scripture uses this terminology that God's heart was troubled, that he regretted something. And it's like, isn't omnipotent, all-power, all-knowing God capable of regretting something? How is that? Because You know, some would say God causes all things. Others would say, well, God allows all things. But either way, everyone would agree that God knows all things. Whether you're in the camp that's going to say God causes it or God allows it, either way, God knows what's going to happen. God knows it. And so He knows what we're going to do. He knows how we're going to respond. And so how is it that God, even though that He knows, how could God relent? How could God have His heart troubled? And I was thinking about that this week. And, you know, I was thinking, even when we know how something's going to unfold, the moment it happens can be heartbreaking. The moment it happens can be troubling, even when we know that something is inevitable. Even if it's within our power. And we make decisions sometimes. And so we see a sense of the nature of God in our... He says that He's made us in His image. So even in our circumstances, even in our thinking things out, even in our pondering things in our heart, there are times when we know things may are inevitable. We know things are going to happen. But yet, it hurts our heart. And one of the things we can gain from this passage here in Genesis is that, you know what? God, we use the term, theologians use the term that God is a personal being, that God has personhood. In other words, God has consciousness. God thinks. And God decides. And God even feels. Maybe different than humans, because His ways are higher than our ways. But we're made in His image. And so God, that's why Jesus had compassion on people. That's why Jesus was angered at injustice. Because God has personhood. God is unique. God bestows upon us some of these qualities that are characteristics of His essence, His being. So here we see God assessing the human heart, and the human heart falls short. And that's the definition of sin, right? Sin is missing the mark. Sin is, you know, if you're going to shoot an arrow and you're aiming toward righteousness, I'm not a very good shot. Both with bow and arrow and righteous living at times. I know what it means to be lost. I know what it means to, you maybe you've heard this before too, miss the mark being a definition of sin. And that's what's meant by that. That God has His perfect righteous standard of living. And God is perfect. He is righteous. He is good. But the Bible tells us when in terms of humanity, Romans 3 says there is none righteous, no, not one. So we're all included in that camp together. Look at this, Genesis 8:21. God wipes out all of humanity. He brings judgment by the great flood, and He rescues Noah and Noah's family. And in Genesis 8:21, they offer a sacrifice to the Lord, and it says, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and He said in His heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. Now, you may be thinking, well, God, I've got some good, there's some good qualities about me. There's some good attributes about me. So I take offense to anybody saying that everything I always do or think is evil. Well, you're not arguing with me, you're arguing with God's assessment. And even though we may think highly of ourselves and we may do some good things at times, I often think that even the good things that we do are motivated by impure motives. They're rooted in our own pride. They're rooted in our self-centered living. And so this is just God's assessment when He says there's none righteous, no, not one, is... And the reality is that our heart has been corrupted, and it's corrupted by sin. And so that's God's determination, and that's God's judgment. When God looks at us, here's what He says, as a matter of fact. He says that our righteousness is like filthy rags, okay? And so that's the prophet Isaiah measuring up our good deeds and our good living. We're not as good as we think that we are. We're not as good as we would like others to think that we are. And so, you know, that cuts against the grain in our culture, where people, if you poll most people, then they're going to tell you, well, you know, this is a good person. This person's good. They have a good heart. They have good intentions. We talked some about that last week. But that's not what God's Word tells us about humanity. And going on through, let's look here. There's a few glimpses, though, into this condition of our heart and what God's plan is. 1 Samuel chapter 13, where Saul disobeys God. God clearly lays out how Saul is to handle the situation, and Saul does the exact opposite. And so the prophet Samuel goes to him in verse 13 of chapter 13. He says, "You've done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, He would have established your kingdom over Israel for all of time. But now your kingdom will not endure. Look at this. The Lord has sought out a man after His own heart and appointed him ruler of His people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Acts 13:22 tells us, reflecting on this event, says in Acts 13:22, after removing Saul, that God made David their king, and God testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." So what is it that made David a man after God's own heart? When even his son, look at what 1 Kings 11:4 says about David's son Solomon. "As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been." So there's something wrapped up in this idea of having an undivided heart. And an undivided heart leads to an obedient heart. So, because what does he tell us in Acts 13:22? What is it that made David stand out? A man who had committed adultery, a man who had had someone murdered, a man who had fallen and not lived a perfect life. How could that man be called a man after God's own heart? Look at what's hidden in this statement. "I have found David," Acts 13:22, "a man after my own heart." And here's the key. "He will do everything I want him to do." So David would live obediently. David loved the Lord. He was a man of faith, and he loved God's Word. And that's part of what it means to have a heart for God. "And he will do everything I want him to do." So what does that mean? Even when I sin, I'm going to respond to the sin in my life in the way that God wants me to respond. Doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect. David was far from perfect. But when he did sin, and we see this all throughout the Psalms, because so many of them are attributed to David. What do most people do when they sin? They act like it's no big deal, or they try to cover it up. They try to hide it. But David said, "God, against you and you only have I sinned." Not that he hadn't hurt other people, but God, I'm preeminently concerned about my sin and how it affects my relationship with you. And so David, when he sinned, he repented. 1 John tells us, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So having a heart from God doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect, But it's going to mean that even the sin in our life, we're going to respond in a way that honors God. So how does God do this? How does He accomplish this? How do we see this fulfilled in our life? As we go, I'm sort of trekking along through Scripture, looking at the human heart. Ezekiel 11:19 gives us a clue. He says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from their heart of stone, I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. That's the gospel. That's what we receive through faith in Jesus. God is saying, He says, I will give them an undivided heart. I will give them a new spirit. Well, we know that that new spirit is God's Holy Spirit because of Jesus' death for us. Ezekiel 36:26 echoes this. It says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Even Jeremiah picks up on this theme. Jeremiah 24:7 says, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. Guys, I've got to confess, I couldn't return to God with all my heart if He didn't enable me to do that and empower me to do that. That is an act of God's grace. So wrapping up here as we come to the New Testament, so much to be said about the human heart, but I want to give you two things to kind of hang your hat on here. Luke 12:29, Jesus says, do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. He goes on, but what he's saying is, don't stress over the material things. Focus on the spiritual matters, the matters of the heart. And he tells us in Matthew 5:28, I tell you, if anyone looks lustfully at a woman, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. In his heart. So God is weighing our heart. The greatest commandment that was given in Matthew 22, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And we're incapable of doing that because our inclination of our heart is towards self-centered living and toward doing things our own way, just like Adam, just like Eve, just like every human that's come before us. But thank God that He, all the way back when He spoke through Ezekiel and Jeremiah, He gives us these promises that He'll give us a new heart. And guys, you and I, we have something that King David didn't have. We have something that Ezekiel didn't have. We have something that Jeremiah didn't have. I mean, He promises us that in Christ, all things are made new. Even our heart. So I want to pray for us today. And my heart's desire is that you be encouraged this Christmas, that you be encouraged today to live wholeheartedly for the one who gave His life for you. And maybe you're here today, and maybe like what we talked about at the beginning of the service, maybe everybody would look at you and say, well, that person's a Christian. That person lives a good life. It's not about living a good life. It's about receiving Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, and allowing Him to give you a new heart. And if you've never received that, that's the greatest gift at Christmas, is an undivided heart and a clean heart and a heart that's been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And so that's my prayer. If you don't know Him today, that today will be the day of salvation. Today will be the day where you say, Lord, I've not totally been honest, but I want to begin in You right now, today. Give me a clean heart. Cleanse me of my sin. I confess my sin, and I want to live for You. So let's pray together. Father God, we come before You with grateful hearts today. God, grateful for Your Word that just spells things out so clearly. Lord, as Mary pondered up these things in her heart. God, I pray that we would reflect on the things that we see, the evidence that we see. Lord, your word, how you work in our circumstances to bring us to faith, to show yourself faithful. Lord, to do the things that only you can do. And so, Lord, as we ponder in our heart right now, if there's any sin that separates us from you, if there's any way where we've gotten off course and we need to return to you, I pray today would be that day. If we have a divided heart, I pray you'd show us. And Lord, that you would redeem our heart, redeem our life. Lord, give us a new beginning through faith in you. I just pray that, Lord, for those who maybe have never taken that leap of faith before, and then for those who have, who've made their commitment to follow you, I pray that we would be encouraged to live more wholeheartedly for you. And Lord, what you've done in our heart, God, it would be reflected in how we live. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.